introducing our next speaker, Professor Carl Paul Donfried. It is a rare privilege to have as a guest lecturer a person of the stature of Carl Paul Donfried, who has combined achievements in New Testament studies, ecumenical relationships, and service to the Lutheran Church. His professional academic career began in Smith College, a prestigious institution for higher learning in Massachusetts, where he is professor for religion and biblical literature. He has served as visiting professor at the University of Hamburg, Brown University, and Smith's sister institutions of Amherst and Mount Holyoke. I should say a brother institution of Amherst, I suppose. A recognized expert on the Thessalonian correspondence of St. Paul, two books and one article now await publication. Among the periodicals in which his articles have appeared are the Harvard Theological Review, the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, Journal of Biblical Literature, and Zeitschrift der Neue Testament Wissenschaft. He has served as representative for the LCA and the ELCA in any number of ecumenical discussions with Roman Catholics, and thus it is fitting that he co-edited with Raymond Brown, among others, Peter in the New Testament and Mary in the New Testament. He was the invited main lecturer for the Basel meeting of the Society of New Testaments in 1984 and received the 1986 Biblical Archaeological Society Publication Award for the most significant scholarly article on the archaeology of the Bible. When he is not bringing peace between the Lutherans and Roman Catholics, he is serving as the ecumenical canon of Christ Church Cathedral Episcopal for the Diocese of the Bay State in Springfield, Massachusetts. Besides being in the vista, in the wilderness for those years, he was in Cana for several years when he was a member of a Missouri Synod congregation in Amherst. Since Professor Donfried has been invited as a guest lecturer not only throughout our country, England, Germany, Belgium, Canada, and Italy, it is fitting that he should climb to the apex of his scholarly and ecclesiastical career by being the guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in the summit city of Indiana, Fort Wayne, and it's just the 14th or the 15th annual symposium. I don't have a program. It is my distinct pleasure and honor to present to you Professor Dr. Carl Paul Donfried.
Thank you very much, David. It is really a distinct honor to be present with you this afternoon. As I was grounded for some 3 hours in Chicago, having missed the connection, I had a lot of time to reflect on a number of things, even read the book of Ephesians, I told David. But I did begin to reflect that I actually have a very long and affectionate relationship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, really beginning back to my childhood in the Bronx, where I grew up next to the large and very effective congregation of, as he was affectionately known, Bishop von Schenk. And in fact, at Harvard Divinity School, I did my internship at the Missouri Synod congregation in Marblehead with Norm Kretzmann. And subsequently, have had the distinct privilege of working with members of your church in various joint LACUSA committees. And that has really been a rewarding and an enriching experience. And I suspect my feeling why I was happy to accept this invitation is not only do I have a number of friends who are distinguished members of this faculty, but I really do think the ELCA and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod need each other very much. And it is in that spirit, I almost want to say ecumenical spirit, that I come. But that, for me, also has a certain sour connotation, because as some of you know, most things these days, initiatives with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod need to be cleared through our own ecumenical office. And that, I think, perhaps is symbolic of the distance between us that, in my judgment, really ought not to be there, because it impoverishes, I suspect, both of us, certainly impoverishes the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Well, let me conclude these preliminary comments as I was meditating at O'Hare. I want to share with you a true story which is triggered by this ecumenical comment that I just made. When I was in Heidelberg for 4 years, in 1966, two friends and I went down once a week to participate in one of Karl Barth's last seminars in Basel. The subject was De Revelatione, one of the texts from Vatican II. And we knew that Barth had just recently had an audience with Pope Paul VI, and we had indicated to him already at the first session it would be great to hear his analysis of that particular session, something that was not as easily accomplished then as it is today. And I think it was at the end of the third or fourth century, after the third or fourth lecture of his seminar, he had enough energy to tell us about that particular event. And he began by saying what a lengthy meeting it was. It was about 45 minutes. He thought it might be a brief greeting. He said it was a lengthy, it was a substantial, and it was a very positive meeting. And he said what really shook him was as he was about to leave the Pope's office, the Pope said to him, "Now, Professor Barth, before you leave, I want to just say one thing to you, and that is to simply acknowledge and tell you face to face what a very significant theologian you are. In fact, one of the most significant theologians in the history of the Church." And Barth told us that that was totally unexpected. What were only seconds seemed like minutes as he, in a flustering way, was looking for some way to respond to that totally unexpected comment. And he said, "Your Holiness, for the first time in my theological career have I understood the great importance of the doctrine of papal infallibility." Well, I trust by this time the handouts have been given to you, and it kind of gives you a structure of where I'm trying to head. We're not going to be doing Greek exegesis, but I am going to be referring some Greek texts and some Latin and some German. I thought it might be easier to follow that if you actually have it in front of you. Now, keeping with the general theme of this session, Ministry, Reality, or Myth, my subtitle is Rethinking the Term Diaconia. And the first part deals with the problem of ministry today. William Lazareth, Bishop of the Metropolitan New York Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, recently presented a paper both to the theologians of the ELCA gathered in Chicago during August, as well as to the Task Force on Ministry of that church during its fall meeting, entitled "The Ministry of the Word of God, One Divine Office in Various Human Forms." The essence of his proposal is this, and I quote, "I favor one ministerial office of the Word of God, subdivided into two ordained expressions. One, Word and Sacraments, covering the public ministries of pastors and bishops, and two, Word and Service, covering the public ministries of deacons and teachers." End of quote. Although Lazarus' paper contains a number of keen and helpful insights, I am concerned about his use of the term service and his linkage of that term with the title deacon as an expression of the one ministerial office of the Word of God. Let me turn to the first of my queries, the use of the term deacon in this proposal. As is well known to the this audience the contemporary reappearance of the category deacon emerges largely from the proposal that the Church Universal consider the practice of a threefold ministry. This attempted revival of the order of the deacon has been fraught with ambiguity. Even in those churches, especially the Roman Catholic and the Episcopal, which actively employ such an office, I personally have been less than impressed with the specificity of its focus. So to have a person of Lazarus' intellect and ecclesiastical experience tackle the issue is to be warmly welcomed. Whether his suggestions assist us in achieving the desired clarity of purpose and specific focus remain to be seen. My basic unease with his proposal is this. Even if one is in principle willing to make functional distinctions within the one office of the Word of God, there does not appear, however, any compelling theological or historical foundation for distinguishing, on the one hand, a ministry of deacons and teachers from that of pastors within that one office of ordained ministry, and not distinguishing, on the other hand, between the ministry of bishops and pastors within that one ministry. I will suggest that Lazarus's recommendations involve at least three areas requiring further discussion. One, that an essential component of ordained ministry involves public service, a term that is incidentally never defined in his essay. For the moment, at least, I would have to assume that Lazarus still holds to the definition over which he had supervision in baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, namely that the deacons represent to the church its calling as servant in the world. The second area requiring further discussion, that the function of deacon is linked specifically to this public service. And the third, that the function of deacon is specifically linked to the Word. Since my major concentration will be with the first of these perspectives, allow me just a very brief comment with regard to the last. The magnificent new study by John Collins, entitled Diaconia, based on a meticulous survey of the ancient and early Christian evidence containing the use of the word group diaconia, has determined that, quote, the preaching of the word has no place in the history of the diaconate as preserved in the earliest documents. Turning our attention now to the central thesis presented by Lazarus, it must be argued against him that the office of deacon, while fluid throughout the history of the church, originated in conjunction with the office of bishop. And Hippolytus, for example, could describe him as the mind and soul of the bishop, and further that the deacon is ordained, I quote, in the service of the bishop in ministerio episcopi, to do what is ordered by him. Even when the focus of the bishop's ministry was enlarged, deacons served as assistants to the bishops. To now suggest a separate order of deacons without a separate order of bishops would be a bizarre theological innovation rather reminiscent of the deacon's court in Calvinism. Whether the office of various ecumenical dialogues today. Without attempting to decide that issue here, I would ask, though, whether such an episcopal office is not even more required when one adds a specific order of deacons. Once one begins to specify the different functions of the one ministry of Jesus Christ, then one must surely first assert the great significance of the office of oversight and unity before one adds a diaconal function to it. Lutherans have always recognized some form of episcopate, which is at least geographically different from that of the local pastor. I would hold that not to specify the importance of this episcopate in leadership and teaching, discipline, and unity is to do a disservice to the office of bishop and pastor, to continue the confusion between the two, and to ensure that the office of bishop will continue in its paralyzing ambiguity. To specify, therefore, within the one office of ordained ministry only the order of deacon is both theologically unwarranted and ecclesiologically enigmatic. Why does Lazarus propose the category of deacon as a subdivision of ordained ministry? Because this expression of the offices of the word has something to do with a public ministry of service, in distinction to an expression of the office of the word in the sacraments. Here, Lazarus reveals a presupposition about ministry as service. Ministry as service that is widespread in contemporary Christianity, although as a Lutheran, he is somewhat guarded from the more radical forms of diaconal distortions which abound today. To what extent is the work of the church involved with diaconia interpreted as service? Did not the early Christians have more in mind when they adopted the title deacon than a fellow Christian engaged in the kinds of service to which they were all, in fact, obligated? For many today, diaconia means service to the world, and that definition, in turn, either consciously or unconsciously, then defines the mission of the church. Referring to the ministry of the ordained, Max Turian, for example, suggests that, and I quote, these people represent the servant Christ in the servant church so that all the faithful may become servants of one another and servants of their sisters and brothers in the entire human family. End of quote. Although speaking in quite another context, Arthur Darby Knott, almost as if he were reacting against this modernist trend, correctly commented that Jesus is a savior rather than a pattern. When the primary purpose of the church is diaconia, understood as service to the world, and when Jesus becomes the pattern of that service, then the can insist that the idea of office is inappropriate for the modern church. When, as in the case of Turin, the ministry of the ordained is oriented around service rather than the word, just how is the service of the church to be distinguished from the various humanitarian projects alive in the world? Unless we answer this question with theological integrity, the possible consequence of our negligence will be the prostitution of the church to the world. When we talk about diakonia, just what are we in fact intending to say? Are we talking about a ministry controlled by the agenda of Jesus Christ or by the ideologies current in our society? There is the illuminating story about Paulina, a chaste woman committed to the cult of Anubis. Knowing that she was to spend the night in the temple as part of her religious devotion, Decius Mundus, being in love with Paulina, waited for her. Thinking that he was the god Anubis, Josephus reports that Paulina participated in sexual intercourse with him and that, quote, all night she ministered to him, auto diakonesato. According to that text, that is one form of ministry. Yes, just what ministry are we talking about when we speak so ambiguously about the ministry of the church? The Greek term diakonia is quite analogous to the term huklon, weapon, tool, instrument, that Paul uses in Romans 6:13. We can use our bodies either as instruments of sin or as instruments of righteousness. Diakonia, as huklon, is a neutral term waiting to be placed in a context. Therefore, we must urgently ask, what kind of ministry for what purpose? I turn now to the second part of my consideration, the use of the term diakonia in the New Testament. First, I want to define the problem by quickly looking at some texts and then coming back to them. And I've essentially selected two texts to illustrate the problem of defining diakonia. Mark 10:42-45, and its parallels of Luke 22:25-27, and Ephesians 4:11-12. Let's turn to the first, the gospel texts. The key verses for our purpose or Mark 10:45, where the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. These are all translations from the RSV. And Luke 22:27, for which is the greater, one who sets a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sets a table? But I am among you as one who serves. Either in the original Logion or in its canonical form, it's irrelevant to me for these purposes, one must admit that Mark 10:45 has a clear soteriological intent. Luke 22:27, according to many, does not have such an intent, and this view has significantly shaped the meaning of diakonia, not only in this verse, but well beyond. Perhaps the most influential contribution to the modern understanding of diakonia as service is the monograph by Wilhelm Brandt, Dienst und Dienen im Neuen Testament, Jesus Law 1931, in which he inserted, with virtually no textual justification, the categories of care, concern, and love into his interpretation of the diakon group. With regard to this gospel text, he would urge that, quote, service is the expression of messiahship, the Christ serves, end of quote. Is this really what the term diakoneo means in Luke or Mark? Again, what is the basis for such a meaning for the diakon group? How do such interpretations relate, for example, to the radically different meanings of the term found in Romans 13:4, where the Roman ruler is described as a diakonos, or in Galatians 2:17, where it is asked if Christ is a diakonos of sin? Two brief comments now about Ephesians 4:11-12. Let me read to you the English, because a lot is going to hinge on the grammar, the punctuation of this English translation. And I'm reading it to you again from the RSV. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of diakonios, for building up the body of Christ. This text raises two important and interrelated questions. One, what is the meaning of diakonia? Does diakonia refer to the distinctive role of the pastor teachers or to the role of the community at large? And two, should there be a comma after saints or should there not? Along with older translations, the first edition of the RSV, 1946, agree that there should be a comma following saints, thus supporting the interpretation that diakonia pertains to the teachers. The next edition of the RSV eliminated the comma, thus revealing a substantial shift in meaning. The result of this shift is well articulated by Marcus Bach. By having removed the comma after saints, thus no longer relating this clause to the teachers, Bach can now claim that, quote, the aristocratic, clerical, and the triumphalistic, ecclesiastical exposition, end of quote, of the text has been removed. And I continue the quotation. The traditional distinction between clergy and laity does not belong in the church. Rather, the whole church, the community of saints together, is the clergy appointed by God for a ministry to and for the world. End of quote, coming from his Ephesians commentary at the end of the Bible. How can one explain why this text, also cited by Lazarus, whether consciously or unconsciously, I don't know, in support of his proposal in its anti-clericalistic form, how can we explain that this text has undergone such a substantial change in meaning from one edition of the RSV to the next, to cite only one recent example of the shift? It is undoubtedly related, I would suggest to you, to a subtle but fundamental distortion of the meaning of the diakon group of words in the New Testament. There have been two major challenges to the primary understanding of diakonia as service to the world, of diakonia as carrying out works of mercy. The first was by Dieter Georgi, in which he forthrightly asserted that the New Testament term diakonia, quote, almost never involves an act of charity, end of quote, and stated further that a diakonos should better be understood as God's plenipotentiary envoy, along the lines of the wandering Semitic preachers. Georgi's challenge has remained largely unheeded, perhaps because the focus of the book, The Opponents of Paul in 2 Corinthians, did not permit sufficient exposure of his thesis to a wide enough audience, and of course the English edition of that book is in fact very recent, only 1986. And the German, of course, is much older. It might also be that while some agreed with his criticism about the mistranslation, as he argues, of diakonia diakonos, they took issue with the correctness of his interpretation of the Cynic parallels and his overall interpretation with regard to the background of 2 Corinthians. But now, a significant and substantial new voice has been added to the debate. I've already alluded to his name, John M. Collins, Diakonia, Reinterpreting the Ancient Sources, a superb volume just published by Oxford University Press. He vastly expands, deepens, corrects, and modifies Georgi's essentially correct insight, and is particularly critical of the work by Brandt, that I've alluded to, Dienst und Dienen in Mein Testament, and the work by Beyer in the Theologisches Wörterbuch, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which Collins argues is more dependent on the incorrect interpretations of the 19th century German evangelical diaconates who used the titles deacon and deaconess on the mistaken understanding that the apostolic diaconate was essentially for works of mercy. Collins, even in such passages as Acts 11.29 and Acts 12.25, convincingly, in my view at least, demonstrates that the notion of mission, for example, is far more correct than the translation assistance in those places. If this is in fact the case, and I quote from him, few places would remain in the New Testament where the words might unequivocally express the idea of service of the needy. End of quote. As a result of an extensive analysis of the word field diakon in the Greek sources, Collins concludes that when, and I cite, the Greek word supposedly underlying this concept of diakonia as service are traced through their Christian works of the time, they introduce us not to works of service, but to the worlds of angels, revelation, prophecy, and to some of the stranger corners of cosmology. And further, the modern conceptualization of diakonia exemplifies also what Barr calls elsewhere premature theological evaluations of biblical linguistic data. B, the use of the term diakonia in the non-Christian sources. revealed the following key meanings of the diakon group of words. One, as a courier or go-between. And here there's a fascinating relationship between diakonos and the Greek verb dioko, from which one can clearly understand the function of runner as an essential component of diakonos. There is a sense of delivering something from God. The church in this view is seen as God's delivery people, a people on a godly mission.
Two,
there is also an emphasis on deed in this word group. They are called means to carry out a task, to affect things for others. And in this meaning, there is never the connotation of acting slavishly. An example of this usage is Romans 15:25, which should be translated, according to Collins, on an errand to God's people, rather than I am going to Jerusalem with a diakonon for the saints. Frequently, the sense of acting for someone, for affecting things for others, is as an officer and agent of a deity. Josephus, for example, defines the diakonos as the duly sanctioned representative of the Jewish God. Collins summarizes this aspect of his study with these words. The functions that we have seen designated by words of the diakon group are hugely varied, yet none so far have been of a menial nature. The words have been designating actions of an in-between kind, or people who operate in an in-between capacity, especially people or spirits who implement the intentions or desires of another. Three, it should be noted that when the diakon group is used in connection with house and table, it generally refers to a context determined by a public, official, or religious occasion. There are few examples of the group's use in domestic service, and when it does, it most frequently refers to a ceremonial waiter, a fact not unimportant for our understanding of Luke 22:27. C. The use of the term diakonia in the first Christian writings. The major consequence of Collins's very thorough and careful analysis is that Paul, in a whole wide range of texts, is not talking in some imprecise way about servants of God or of Christ, but about messengers who are on an assignment from God or Christ. The apostle's primary concern is to state something about the communication of the gospel rather than about service to the Lord or to the brethren. Even as difficult a text as 2 Corinthians 8:4 is seen in a new light. Rather than translating it as, quote, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief, diakonias, of the saints, Collins would translate it as begging us earnestly for a share in the fellowship of the mission to God's holy people. But let us return now to the New Testament text referred to earlier and see whether these texts are given new meaning in light of Collins' analysis, or whether, in fact, they remain stubbornly resistant to it.
Mark 7:45.
As one would expect, Collins rejects the understanding of the active infinitive diakonesi as, quote, the idea of service to the brethren in the course of daily life, a Christian philanthropy, because it is unparalleled in other Christian sources and unprecedented in non-Christian sources, end of quote, and returns to his basic thesis, and I cite again, that the verb designates specific types of undertaking in the areas of message, agency, and attendance. Included among the various other interpretations about which he is skeptical is the Eucharistic interpretation of the Martin Logion, since the connotation of service at table is wholly unnatural in Mark 10:45. Rather, the infinitive, the Son of Man, and the prophetic verb came, quote, speaks of a particular personal commission under God. And from this point of view, the statement is at once more theological than ethical. Collins, along with Fitzmyer in the Anchor Bible, argues for the original unity of 45a and b, since 45b, quote, defines the sacred role as one of ransom for many through the death of the office bearer. I continue, citing him, verse 45, establishes the Son of Man's diakonesi, leads to the opposite of all that is powerful and glorious, so that he becomes the absolute standard for disciples who would belong to the kingdom. The ethical lesson is pointed not by the infinitive as itself a term designating this kind of humiliation, but by the death that the commission to effect the ransom entails for the Son of Man. End of quote. How does all of this relate to the use of the unusual passive infinitive to be served? Remembering that the verb is primarily concerned with the activity rather than the status of persons, who in this case are attendants, and who might thus be described as those who come and go at the behest of another, Collins summarizes his understanding of the verse in this way. The situation envisaged by the statement is that the Son of Man is not one who holds such a position in the world as to have attendants, the diakonoi of the rich and the powerful, coming up to him and being dispatched by him with tasks of his own choosing. He has his own task to go to, and it is for the purpose of setting the profane grandeur of one way of life against the prophetic dedication of the other that Mark has brought these oddly fitting infinitives together. A few words about Luke 22:27. For Collins, Luke is dependent upon Mark and shifts the Mark in context into a separate setting. He portrays Jesus here as a waiter. As a waiter. Not as one who serves, but as the one attended. Verse 26 also has the parallel meaning of the one attended. For, adds Collins, from Homeric times, it was the Greek ideal that youths should honor their betters in age by waiting on them. The advice of Jesus, then, is that the disciples should be like young men who wait on older dignitaries, a role which Jesus himself adopts in verse 27. Collins cautions a too general understanding of the Greek participle hodiakono in the sense of service, since the image of waiter would be, quote, an unnatural figure by which to allude beyond the supper to situations like Jesus' care for the disciples or for the sick, end of quote. And it should be finally added that Collins also sees, especially in light of the verses that follow, Luke 22, 28 to 30, as well as Luke 12, 37, as a statement about Jesus' redemptive act, but one which, for the sake of his more Hellenistic audience, is described in terms much different from those of Mark 10, 45. And in terms of text, I turn now finally to Ephesians 4, 11, 12. Collins concludes that diakonia in verse 12 can only be a reference to the specific work of teachers, pastors. Thus, the ergon diakonia of 4:12, I quote, can only be understood as part of this teaching process within the church, so that it signifies here, against the background of the heavenly Christ dispensing his word through teachers, the work done by the kind of minister who dispenses heavenly knowledge. End of quote. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul is the example of precisely this kind of diakonia, a diakonia that coheres well with the exhortations in 4:14, not to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Collins clearly opts for the translation for the equipment of saints, comma, for the work of ministry, which thus expresses two separate objectives and naturally accommodates diakonia as the work of the teachers and pastors, and rejects the translation which renders only one objective, namely to equip the saints for the work of ministry. From the 19th century on, this view, among others, has been championed on the German side by Meyer, and on the Anglo-Saxon side by Eddy, and the latter, dependent on Meyer, specifies his exegesis in this way. It's a very simple formulation, I'll quote the sentence. He has given Christ teachers, ace for the work of the ministry, and ace for the edifying of his body, pros, in order to accomplish the perfecting of the saints, end of quote. Collins concludes that those, quote, who find this scheme makes for an inadequate or too passive life for saints in the church are understanding the role attributed by the author to sound doctrine. It assimilates the whole church into the mystery where growth into the fullness of Christ occurs. No one is left out. No one has more experience of the mystery than anyone else. Thirdly, we take a very quick look at the Lutheran Confessions. In light of this use of the diakon group in the New Testament, it is not unimportant to look at Article 5 of the Confessio Augustana. First, we will review the Latin text. That article is entitled De Ministerio Ecclesiastico, and the opening sentence reads, Ut hanc fidem consequamur institutem est ministerium docendi evangelii et foregendi sacramenta. The noun ministerium is not left undefined. CA 5 God never speaks of an unspecified ministry. Ministerium is either modified by ecclesiastical or it is specified as a ministry to teach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. Whether one accepts the definition of ministerium in the Oxford Latin Dictionary as a function exercised on behalf of the superior, a particular task, service, commission, or aim, or as an agency, instrumentality, in an action, the Latin text of the Confessio Augustana makes clear what it means by ministerium. It does not refer to some vague notion of ministry as service, as is so common today. The German text of Article 5 reveals a similar precision in terminology when it uses the term Predigtamt for the Latin ministerium. Solchen Glauben zu erlangen, hat Gott das Predigtamt eingesetzt, Evangelium und Sakrament geben, dadurch als Durchmittel den Heiligen Geist gibt, welcher den Glauben voll und wann will, in denen, so da Evangelium hören wirket, welches da lehret, dass wir durch Christus Verdienst, nicht durch unser Verdienst, einen gnädigen Gott haben, so wir sollt glauben. Now, when we go to Capper's translation of the Latin, we observe that its specificity carries over into English, both in the title, the ministry of the church, although I would prefer either the translation concerning the ecclesiastical ministry or concerning a churchly ministry, and also in the translation of the article itself. In order that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. This is not, however, the case with the translation from the German. Predigtamt simply becomes the office of ministry. The ministry of what is never specified. And the translation of the text of Article 5 also shares somewhat in the same ambiguity. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. The explicit linkage in the Latin text between ministry as a ministry of gospel and sacraments is here repeated. Our exegesis, heavily dependent on Collins, of Ephesians 4:12, has demonstrated, at least to me, the unique and critical teaching role involved in the diaconia of the teacher-pastor. C.A. 5 understood this well when it spoke about a ministerium docendi evangelii. Pastors of the word must be teachers and caretakers of doctrine. There is a remarkable coherence, I would suggest, between the definition of the Predigtamt in CA 5 and the ancient use of the diakon field of works. CA 5 emphasizes that those engaged in a ministerium docendi evangelii are in fact a channel for the insistent words of another's prompting and not our own words. They are envoys, diplomats. They speak not of their own authority, but of the one who has commissioned and sent them. Thus, these diakonoi are neither social workers nor social activists, but in the first and primary place, teachers and preachers of the word. And now, finally, for a few concluding comments, part four.
By way of conclusion,
allow me to say how much I welcome Bishop Lazarus' recommendation that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America might institute the category deacon as a dimension of the one holy ministry of word and sacrament, even though I disagree with both the logic and the details of his proposal. As I have noted, the deacon in early Christianity is a sacral title, not one of service, and that the office functions primarily as a representative and envoy of the episcopate. Thus, I would urge the Task Force on Ministry of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to either retain the one office of ministry without making any formal distinctions, or to adopt the historic threefold specification of that one ministry, namely bishops, presbyters, and deacons. It is only in the fullness of this latter structure, however, that the order of deacons has its proper location and logical articulation. The description of these responsibilities in the Lima document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, as modified and corrected in this paper, is still convincingly relevant, and one that I would hope Lutherans and others might consider adopting for this generation. Not because we have been influenced positively or negatively by the current ecumenical recommendations, but rather because we as Lutherans, guided by Scripture and the confessions, compellingly believe that such a view of ordained ministry can effectively serve the word and the upbuilding of the church as we enter the 21st century as a Christian minority in an increasingly non-Christian and fragmented world. To develop such an evangelical threefold structure of the one ministry of the word would, in my view, be faithful to our tradition, timely for our contextual situation, and provide leadership for the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Thank you very much.
Well, I hope that is one paper that we'll be able to publish, because if what Carl says is correct, then several of us, many of us, might have to completely redo our thinking on diaconia. And if there is a question, that term is used in a variety of ways, sometimes contradictory, that's one. And I listened with great enthusiasm and interest to your presentation. We do have opportunity to receive some questions from the floor. Father, Toddy,
yes.
Deacon.
I'm a deacon, right? I would like to just ask you if you pursued at all Stephen, because he starts out as serving, so to speak, the women who are the widows. And then, at the end of his life, he's preaching the word.
Mm-hmm. And what conclusion would you draw from that yourself?
Both.
Both that it is a serving as well as a preaching of the word.
That's right.
Right.
And I was wondering if Collins pursued that in any way.
Yeah, he touches on that, the text. One of the problems, of course, that we have in a few minutes of discussion is I don't want to be making quick kind of superficial comments about texts that are detailed in great detail. Maybe if our discussion tomorrow allows that, the panel, one might take a look when all of us have a New Testament in front of us and look at those texts. But I certainly thank you for the reminder of the significance of looking at that among all of those texts in the New Testament.
Before we take the Father Eckhart over here at the microphone, would you like to speak to the significance of the Holy Father being called Servus Servorum?
I have no word on from the Lord.
You're not as infallible as I thought you were. Father Eckhart, please.
Thank you. I too found your lecture most inspiring. Thank you for it. And I also lament the removal of that comma from Galatians 4.
From Ephesians
4. Ephesians 4, pardon me. And it happened, by the way, not only from the first to the second edition of the RSV, but also from the first to the second edition of the King James Version.
It's also present, been taken out of your Concordia Bible study.
Yeah, right.
Which I don't.
And I'm wondering if I could add sort of a footnote to the Catartis Mon. Of the saints, does that have to be translated the equipping, or can it be the preparing of the saints as for?
I think that's wide open, right?
For a final destination, and then the things which follow then for the perfecting of the saints into a work of the ministry, and so the work is what the saints are. And then following that into a building of the house, the building of the body of Christ, they are building.
Well, since we have that particular text in front of us, the way now Collins, he moves in a slightly different way than I think you're moving to specifically. In general, this phenomena of the preparation of the saints for the final consummation, I think that's right on. But what he basically, in the text in Ephesians 4:12, his point is that the two clauses, eis ergon diakonios, the work of diakonios, and the eis oikodomein tou somatos tou Christou, the building up of the body of Christ, those are specific functions of those who are here referred to as the poimenos kai didaskalos, the shepherds, the pastors, and the teachers, and that the goal of those two functions is pros ton katartismon ton hagion. So that the consequence of that is, and if you wish to use the preparation of the saints here, as opposed to the equipping of the saints, I think that it's a similar complementary kind of
it fits with what comes afterwards, too, until we attain to the fullness of the body of Christ.
Exactly. And what I did not cite is how, in his exegesis, he is relating back at several points to Ephesians 3:7, and then I did think I did move to the business about being swayed by different doctrines. What my point was not to say necessarily that Collins has offered the final exegetical word on this text, but I think he has made a sufficient case that we need to take a look at Ephesians 4:11 and 12 in light of the classical use of the term, its use in early Christianity, and not instantly be persuaded by the vague ambiguities of its usage today, especially in America, and then reading that back into the text. That, I think, is the value. I was a little bit flippant with regard to your question. I think what may be emphasized there, when the Holy Father so refers to himself, and also when he washes, for example, the feet on Holy Thursday and on other occasions, is really the dimension of humility, rather than so much the dimension of service. Now, I certainly don't want to in any way suggest to you that service is not the Christian responsibility. What I'm saying is, according particularly to Collins, and my understanding, that service in that generalized form is not the immediate reference and context of the New Testament use of either diakonia or diakonos, that essentially the use is that of someone on mission, a delivery person, one who is delivering God's word as the primary function. around at many of my distinguished colleagues and friends who are pastors in New England, I wonder how much of their time is really as being delivery people of God's word or delivery people for the odds and ends of congregational needs. In other words, it's a question, I think, of priorities that suddenly emerges here in this use of diaconia.
Well, I was just wondering, in the case where the father calls him the servicer for him, I wonder if he means that in a superlative sense of he is more God's messenger than the others.
Mm-hmm. Well, next time we see him, we can check it out.
Yes. Would you, Carl, be willing just to give, for those people who don't have the Greek text in front of them, would you please give a translation or a paraphrase of how you would like 4:11 to be translated? Because I think sometimes the argument might have been lost on some people. If you would be...
Yes, I think maybe. I think I can find it here very, very quickly. There was that nice quote in the English commentary of Eddy, dependent on the first edition, the original Meyer in German. And I'll just read it very slowly. He has given teachers, and teachers always understood as teachers, pastors, aids, the first clause, for the work of, and I would now translate that something in light of Collins as ambassadorship, envoyship, as the go-between of the mystery of God to his people, for the work of diaconia in that sense of going, of the communicator, of the teacher of God's work, is the way I would amplify Eddy in light of Collins. Eddy is a late 19th century commentary. And ace for the edifying of his body. And I think the consequence there, theologically, we can talk about a long time, is I find an awful lot of my colleagues spending an awful lot of their time edifying the world rather than edifying the body. And it finally raises the question, what is the distinctive calling of those who are pastors? I don't want to pick the one over against the other. I think it's both and, but it's a question of priority. And then Eddie ends up, thus, in order to accomplish the perfective, is the way he translates that, preparing, the equipping of his saints. That what we are really doing, to just elaborate that a little bit further, is as envoys, we are preparing the body of Christ and every member of it as a pilgrim wandering people for the consummation and the joy of the last day.
You are dressed like a Methodist. We'll call you Mr. Banking.
I'm glad you remember my Calvinist part, Dr. Scare. I deliver that offering to your son, who's a member of my church. First of all, I just wanted to ask you, who is the publisher of Calvin's book?
It's Oxford University Press, and it just very recently came out.
Okay.
And three things really came together in the preparation of this lecture. One was my positive agitation with Bill Lazarus' paper, which I was asked, number one, to make some comments about, and then David's kind invitation to be here. And then the third thing was I began working on the Collins book, and suddenly three things fell together. It's a magnificent. It's one of those careful pieces of exegetical work that one would commend to any student. So it's Oxford University Press, about $40, one of the cheapest.
Right. Also, Dr. Henry Hammond wrote an excellent article on the verse, Ephesians 4:11, several years ago in the Concordia Journal. Mm-hmm. I know, but...
He may well refer to that, I'm not sure.
Okay. I wonder if Collins dealt with any 2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, he certainly did.
Okay,
yeah.
I figured he would, because, and I would like to get your comments on that, because specifically, diaconoi is used in saying that, you know, Christ has given us the diaconoi of reconciliation so that we are ambassadors. And if he was offering a corrective to the translation of verse 19, or verse 20, excuse me, where normally it's said that we are ambassadors as if God were speaking through us, indicating that, but he's really not. Has he offered any kind of corrective to that translation?
Well, I think, again, the risk of, in 1 or 2 minutes, making flip comments, because we have not only the problem there of diakonia, but to whom is, again, this ministry of reconciliation, quote, ministry, given to? Is that an apostolic ministry? Is he given to the whole congregation? And right now, we've heard about 2 texts. There may be others. And again, depending on the flow of our time tomorrow afternoon, I would certainly be willing to say, when we have our texts in front of us, let's take a look at Acts. Let's take a look at the 2 Corinthians here. And I also brought Collins' text with me so that I could offer not only my own comments, but his informed judgment on those. He deals, I believe it's fair to say, with every relevant text in the New Testament. It's a fairly massive book.
Identify yourself, please.
Joel Brondesen, Sens, Indiana. I'm wondering if I sense a movement away, or not a movement perhaps, but not a multiplicity of offices in deacon, evangelist, pastor, teacher, so forth, that perhaps need to be resurrected today, but a multiplicity of terms referring to a word in the sacrament working. And if that is true, then too, can you comment on either a movement or whatever from deacon to deaconess? Is that in Romans 16?
Yeah, well, see, I'm not sure that Romans 16, it should be translated deaconess. The term there happens to be diakonos. And I would say that Phoebe there is acting exactly as Collins would say, as an envoy, as an ambassador. And so we start getting gender into deaconesses, and we begin blurring that whole issue of what she is there as a diakonos, as one who is an envoy. That's a simple text. Now, in terms of the first question, which is more substantial, and the reason I didn't particularly go into that is I simply, some of you undoubtedly have read my fairly lengthy article on what my views on ordained ministry are, in Dialogue 2 or 2.5 years ago, a New Testament scholar looks at the issue of ministry. But my own view, if that's what you were asking for, I think it would be, if I understand correctly, where the Commission on Ministry is presently, what's wrestling with in its first draft, is that there is one office of ministry, of word and sacrament. And so, for example, to make clear what we're saying about the one, is we are not ordaining to different orders, as some of our sister churches do. You are ordained to the order of bishop. There is one office of ministry, but that one office of the word has 3 specifications. The first 2, I think, would be relatively clear, that the Episcopos exercises the ministry of episcope, of oversight, a term that you and some of your Missouri documents, I've tried to read through most of your documents, and again, depending on discussion, in some of your recent documents, it's very forthrightly pointed out the issue of ministry has to be wrestled with, that it's ambiguous, but also you use the term episcope. And I think Lutherans have always had episcope. We've had presidents, those who exercise an oversight, and that one needs to clarify, honestly, that what a pastor is doing in a local congregation is not what a president or a bishop is doing. And to fudge that seems to be just to be adding to the confusion. So I don't see the problem there. The real problem now is, what then is a, quote, deacon? And here, I would really go back. I haven't made up my mind on this because it's very troublesome, and I've only really only begun thinking about this in light of Collins. If we take seriously that the deacon, the diakonos in early Christianity, is the agent of the bishop, isn't that what our assistants to the president and bishops really are? They are doing something that the bishop can't do because there's only one person who is a bishop in a large territory. And therefore, and he is also doing something the local pastor can't do. He is exercising various specific areas of episcope on behalf of the bishop. That seems to me the place that I would want to start in rethinking. Now, I must confess, I really don't know how the term functions in your church. I do see it visibly every week in the Roman Catholic and Episcopal Church in my area, and there I would say it's one of utter confusion. No one really knows what it's about. But I do really think that when you look at the assistant to the president or official, and in our own synod in New England, the ELCA, we have four, they are really functioning as deacons in that old sense. And I was just recently, and I'm not an expert on this, and I stand to be corrected, but I was fascinated when, in a recent visit to Durham, and visiting the cathedral, I bumped into an old friend of ours, a former scholar, New Testament scholar, who was an ordained priest, who is now the archdeacon within that diocese. He is the chief administrative officer on behalf of the bishop. I don't want to push that too far because I really don't know the intricacies of the Church of England. But when I saw that, here is a New Testament theologian, one who was ordained, who was called the archdeacon, who is now really the agent on behalf of the bishop. It's that kind of a thing that these texts seem to suggest. That doesn't mean we can't flesh it out in other ways, but I think that might be the interesting starting point. And so, therefore, to go back to Phoebe, she is not primarily in some kind of service. She seems to be some kind of a messenger whom Paul is commending.
Well, thank you very much, Carl. I'm not so sure that it's service to the world. I think it's service to the congregation, almost to the point of servitude. And we have an opportunity to read your essay again and to look through it. I think you will have forced us to come to some startling conclusions. And certainly the Anglicans and the Romans are not the only ones who have a market, who have cornered the market on confusion. Presentation, I thought that maybe these lay ministers would be called deacons, but obviously, historically, if that means anything, we won't be able to go that way. Anyway, if you can remember this, these points, we'll discuss that tomorrow around, I think it's around 3 o'clock or 3:30 or whatever it is. If you do not have a